Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour today, as is true each weekday morning. That is normally. Sometimes I have to be away from the microphone, but this is not one of those days, and so we have a live broadcast in which you can participate in real time. It's only a half hour long, though, so if you want to be on the program, you need to call as early as you can with your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion with the host and would like to discuss that, that'd be great. Give me a call. Here's the number. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I have a couple of places this weekend I'm going to be speaking in Southern California, once in Orange County and once in San Diego. And if you're a regular listener, you know that about once a month I speak in Temecula, which is the town I live in. And I also travel and speak in other places. But we have not previously had anything like a regular speaking location in either Orange County nor in San Diego. And that's changing. Well, we don't know if it'll be regular, but this Friday night, I'll be sharing in Yorba Linda. Of course, that's Orange County, for those of you living out that way. And Saturday night, I'll be in San Diego. And these are not necessarily regular gigs, but the truth is we wouldn't mind probably doing this monthly in these locations, but we just don't know what the interest level will be. So if you're interested, this Friday night in Yorba Linda, I'm going to be sharing on the subject of the four views of Revelation. Now, you know, it's funny because I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views about 17 years ago, which is still in print, but I almost never teach on it unless I'm asked. And so I actually was asked, so I thought, okay, I'll teach on that. That'll save people having to buy my book. You don't have to buy the book if you hear me talk about it. So that's in Yorba Linda. Now, San Diego, that's just a question and answer time. That's just an open Q&A session, just like we have on the radio show here. If you're interested in the locations of those gatherings, those can be found at our website. It's The Narrow Path. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says Announcements, the tab that says Announcements. You'll see you can then scroll down to this weekend, the dates, and the locations. There's even maps to show you how to get to the locations. That's this Friday in Yorba Linda and this Saturday in San Diego. All right, we're going to go to our phone lines and talk to Jeff calling from Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I had a question on Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. And this is specifically where Jesus on Judgment Day is talking to the sheep. And he makes a comment to them that when they do certain charitable acts, they're basically done to him or for him. And these recipients of this message are apparently confused. I assume they kind of are thinking that they're wondering, was this Jesus in the flesh? You know, when did they actually, like, see Jesus in the flesh and visit him and help him out? although it doesn't seem like a very likely scenario. I mean, I'm assuming that it's there because it's going to happen. Obviously, the judgment's going to happen, and then we can assume the dialogue might even happen. But it doesn't seem likely because it appears that, you know, the mystery of it has been solved. You know, he's telling recipients and us what he's, you know, what he meant. So, in other words, if you're facing Jesus and he tells you a charitable act you've done,
you're not likely to ask the question since you've already read Matthew 25, right?
Right, right. Exactly.
Yeah.
So I'm just kind of wondering.
Yeah, that's
a little bit,
That's interesting. Yeah, like you said, for those who aren't familiar, Jesus gives a parable about the judgment day in Matthew 25. It begins at verse 31 and runs through the end of the chapter at verse 46. And in the parable, Jesus returns and calls all the nations before him, and he divides between what he calls the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the ones who are rewarded with eternal life. The goats are those who are sent to eternal punishment, it says. Now, the sheep, which is the good guys, are addressed by Jesus. He says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was homeless and you took me in. I was in prison and you visited me, and so forth. And they'll say, when did we ever see you in this condition and do these things for you? Because they don't recognize him. And he says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. In other words, when you helped my people, you were helping me, and I'm counting that as if you had done it to me. Now, your question then, Jeff, is, you know, we have all read Matthew 25, and therefore, if Jesus looks at us and says, I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, and so forth, we're not going to say, when was that? Because we already know the answer from reading the parable, right?
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Well, there's two possibilities. In fact, there may be more than two. I can think of two right off. One is that this is literally the case, that this is a literal description, essentially, of the judgment day. And the other is that it's merely a parable. And although there is a judgment day and the principles of the parable are true, it may not happen exactly the way it happens in the parable. If it's literal, if in fact there's going to be a group of people whom Jesus says, you did these things for me, and they say, we don't remember doing that. When did that happen? It may well be that some of those people will be people who had never read Matthew 25. After all, throughout most of history, most Christians have not had access to a Bible anyway. So the majority of Christians throughout history have been biblically illiterate. In fact, they've been illiterate in general, too. I mean, literacy is a fairly modern phenomenon for the general public. So there may indeed be millions of people who truly have never read this story or heard it and who would respond in that way, whereas those of us who've read it would not. Now, there's a theory out there. I'm not here to sponsor it. It's just one that has been suggested, that there's a difference between the sheep and Christ's brethren. Now, I always take them to be the same. I always take the sheep to mean the Christians and the brethren to be the Christians. And when he says to the sheep, when you did this to my brethren, he's just saying when you did it to your fellow sheep or when my brethren did it to each other. But there are some who have suggested that the sheep are one category and the brethren are another, and that the brethren are the Christians, but the sheep are people who never maybe even knew much about Jesus. But they did kind things. They expressed charity, you know, toward the Christians, and that they somehow receive a reward. Because Jesus said in Matthew 10, he that receives a disciple in the name of a disciple will receive a disciple's reward. And he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And so some believe that these sheep are not even Christians, not even people who've never known the gospel, but they have shown kindness nonetheless and had a heart toward God and his people. I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying I've heard that theory, and I can think of some objections to it. But at the same time, the parable does not explain itself. It's just Jesus just tells the story. He doesn't tell us who the sheep are and who the brethren are. We're supposed to, I suppose, deduce that. But right. What I was going to say is that it's also possible that the parable is not literal. Most parables, in fact, all the parables, are stories that Jesus makes up to illustrate principles. And so it's very possible that he's simply saying that on the judgment day, people will be, their works will be examined. And, you know, the way they've treated God's people will be counted as the way they've treated Christ. But the conversations he depicts may not literally take place. That may be a dramatic flair to make the point.
Right. I see. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. Yeah, another thing I thought was, of course, Peter was given a, told a scenario that he would deny Jesus. And he totally forgot about it, evidently. Because
that's true.
Overcome by, you know, an emotion.
That's true. Even if you know Matthew 25, you might be so stunned in the presence of Jesus that you forget almost everything you read.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Okay, Jeff. Well, yeah. I hope that helps.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, thanks again. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. Paul from San Diego is our next caller. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good,
I live in Tijuana.
You live in Tijuana.
Yes.
Well, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I had asked you, I think, the other day about the mark of the beast. They gave me a view, and I agree with you. But what about when it says you can't buy or sell without the mark? What is your view about that?
Okay. Well, I'm going to have to remind our listeners who weren't listening or who heard but forgot what you said before. You asked me what I think about the mark of the beast. Usually when I'm asked about that, I give a lengthy answer and talk about the different possibilities, and then I say what my view is. But I think it was near the end of the show, if I recall, and I simply gave my view very briefly. And my understanding is that the picture in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14 of two groups of people, one group that has the name or the mark or the number of the name of the beast, and another group that has God the Father's name on their foreheads. This is simply depicting a concept, as many of the visions in Revelation, I think, do depict symbolically a certain concept that would have been understood by the original readers in the Roman Empire, because in the Roman Empire it was not unusual for a slave to have the mark of his master on his forehead or on his hand. Like we would brand cattle today, you know, it has the owner's brand on it. So the forehead and the hand are part of the body, are the two parts of the body that are least likely to be covered by clothing and therefore exposed to public view. So if you had something marked on your forehead or on your hand, it'd be very difficult to conceal it in general from the public, and therefore people could just look at you and know whose servant you were. Just at a glance, it'd be obvious. It's like it's written all over your face. And it is indeed. Now, I believe that this imagery that was familiar to the readers of Revelation when it was first written would convey that some people are the slaves of the beast and others are the slaves of God. You read one group of people has the name of the beast on their forehead. The other has the name of God on their forehead in Revelation 14:1. So, to me, this is simply saying that people who are God's servants are obviously God's servants by the way they live. It's like anyone can tell by looking at them who they're serving. And likewise, those who are servants of the beast, anyone can tell by looking at them who they serve. Now, what would be the evidence? Would it be a literal mark on the hand or the forehead? Well, no. Most people don't have God's name written on their forehead, and most people don't have the devil's name written on their forehead. But you can tell who you're serving. People can tell by who you're serving in your life, by your actions and by your thoughts, by your opinions and by your works. They can tell whose servant you are, whose slave you are. Now, the forehead may suggest the thoughts because that's the mind. The hand may represent the works because that's how you do work, is with your hand. God had actually told Israel back in Deuteronomy 6 that he wanted them to bind his laws to their hand and between their eyes on their forehead. And this symbolically meant he wanted their thoughts, their attention, what's between their eyes, what they're paying attention to, what they're thinking about, and what they're doing, their hands, to be governed by his law. It symbolically said he wanted them to bind it to them. The Jews, some Jews, the Hasidic Jews, often will actually do this literally. They'll put what they call phylacteries on their hands or on their foreheads with passages of Scripture in them so they can bind God's law to their forehead or their hand. But I think they're missing the point. The point is he wants their minds and their hands to be governed by his law. And so also with the mark of the beast on the hand or the forehead, I believe what it's saying is the thoughts and or the actions of a person will make it obvious, as obvious as if they were wearing the brand of their master on their forehead or their hand, whose slave they are. Whereas in chapter 14, verse 1, the other group has God's name on their forehead. So I think Revelation is simply saying all people are either servants of God or of Satan, and you can tell who they are by what they think, what they say, and what they do. Now you ask, well, why does it say they can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast? Many people think this is talking about an economic circumstance, like a cashless society where the mark of the beast is a literal credit number or chip or something like that put in the hand. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, and there's different ways to interpret what it means not to buy or sell. In my opinion, it simply means they'll be boycotted because they are nonconformists. But not being able to buy or sell is simply one form of persecution that has, in fact, come on Christians throughout history. There have been many times when people would have nothing to do with Christians because the emperor didn't approve of Christianity, or because the Pope didn't approve of Christianity, or because the Communist Party didn't approve. In fact, there are, for example, Richard Wurmbrand, when he's put in prison in communist Romania, there was a law that no one could help his family, his children, and his wife, because he was a political prisoner for his faith. Now, we haven't seen any of that in our part of the world, but this has happened a lot through history, where people have been persecuted and bought for their faith, and one form of that persecution has taken economic boycott, people just not doing business with you. I mean, in Nazi Germany, people wouldn't do business with the Jewish merchants, and there have been times in history when people wouldn't do business with Christian merchants. They won't have anything to do with you. Now, when it says you can't buy or sell without the mark, I don't think it's speaking specifically only about that. I think the boycott that it refers to, I think, is simply one kind of persecution that's mentioned to stand for all kinds of persecution. Just like in Revelation, you often read about those who are beheaded for Christ. Well, in my opinion, it's referring to all people who are martyred, whether they were beheaded or crucified or stoned to death or whatever. In other words, beheading isn't the only kind of martyrdom, but it's a good sample of the category. People who are beheaded for Christ simply stands for martyrs, I believe, in Revelation. And people who are boycotted for their faith, I think, simply stands for people who are ostracized and persecuted for their faith. So I don't think it's talking about specifically an economic circumstance. It's talking about general persecution of Christians by those who do follow the devil, who do follow the beast, and who are angry at Christians for not doing the same. So that would be my understanding of not being able to buy or sell because of not taking the mark.
Well, thank you, because that confirms exactly what I've been feeling for the last few years, but I've never heard anybody else have the same view, so it's really refreshing to hear someone else with the same view.
All right, well, good to talk to you, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Bye.
God bless you.
You too. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, you might be able to get on if you call now, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, my question is, what do you think happened to the Ark of the Covenant? And did General Titus have anything to do with it? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you, Richard, for your call. The Ark of the Covenant, did Titus take it to Rome? I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because there's actually an Arch of Triumph of Titus that is on display today in museums. Or actually, I think it's not in museums. I don't know if it's in museums or if it's just still in place. I haven't seen it with my own eyes. I've only seen photographs of it, so I'm a little sketchy on its location. But there is the Arch of Titus, the Arch of Triumph of Titus, that has depicted on it carvings of Titus's victory over Jerusalem. And it actually shows them carrying away the huge menorah, which they captured from the temple when they destroyed it. But it doesn't show them carrying away anything that looks like an ark. So it seems like the ark would be the main prize. Certainly the ark would be more valuable even than the menorah. And they depict them taking the menorah, but not the, or the lampstand, we could say, but they don't show them taking the ark. And most scholars believe that the ark was not there. That when the temple was rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel and refurbished in the days of Herod, and later captured by Titus, that the ark was never in there. And that would be because the ark was lost after the Babylonians had destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. In 586 B.C., the temple was destroyed the first time by the Babylonians. It was later rebuilt by Zerubbabel and so forth and was standing in the days when the Romans came and destroyed it in A.D. 70. But after the first destruction of the temple, most scholars believe the ark just disappeared. It's not known. In fact, the Jews themselves have the tradition that Jeremiah, the prophet, removed the ark from the temple before the Babylonians destroyed it in 586 B.C. and managed to convey it down to Egypt, where we know Jeremiah went to Egypt. And some Jews' tradition is that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant with him to Egypt. And from that point on, it disappeared. No one ever knew. No one ever saw it after that we know of. There are some who think the Ark is in a cave in Jerusalem. I don't think it is. Some believe it's in a church in Ethiopia. I have my doubts about that, though no one knows for sure. And there's also just the possibility the Ark doesn't exist anymore anywhere. That it was, you know, like other things that would now be. It would now be 3,000 years old, 3,500 years old since it was built. Most furniture doesn't hold up real well for 3,500 years, and so it might have just kind of dilapidated and disappeared. Someone might have scraped all the gold off it and gone and cashed it in at the local coin dealer. We don't know, but some people think it'd be very important to find the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not sure why it would. It's the Ark of the former covenant. It's not the Ark of the new covenant. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 3 predicted a time of the new covenant, which of course has come with Christ. And it is said about that time in Jeremiah 3:16, he says, "Then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." So I understand this to mean that when the new covenant comes, the Ark of the Old Covenant will no longer be remembered or visited or remade. So that's my thought. I think it very well may have just disappeared. It may not even exist anymore. It'd be very, very old and very feeble by now if it still exists at all. All right, let's talk to Helen from Carson, California. Helen, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. How are you, Steve?
Good, thank you.
My question is, what is your take on cremation as a Christian?
Well, there are some Christians who have very strong feelings against cremation. I'm not one of them. I don't have any strong feelings against cremation. In fact, I don't think I have any feelings against cremation at all. To me, when my body is dead, I don't think it matters very much what happens to it. It's dead. I don't live there anymore. Some people think that cremation somehow inhibits God's ability to raise our bodies on the last day. We know that our bodies will be raised again, and some people think that if you cremate it, you're kind of interfering with God's, you know, resurrecting the body.
That's not what I've heard with a strong feeling against it. The fact that the Bible says that you should be buried, going back to the Old Testament.
But it doesn't. It doesn't say that. What the Bible shows is that people did bury their dead. And to say that they did is one thing. To say that the Bible commands it to be done is a different thing. I don't know of any place in the Bible that commands anyone to bury dead bodies. But we do know that in
Joseph, this is, you know, what I'd heard.
Joseph commanded his brothers to carry his dead body to Egypt, out of Egypt when they left, and bury it in the Promised Land. A command that Joseph gives to his brothers is not the same thing as a command God gives to us. Joseph also commanded his servants to put his cup in Benjamin's sack, but that's not a command of God to us. When you read a story about somebody who says, "I want you to bury me in the Promised Land," that story and that statement is not the same thing as a biblical mandate given to Christians everywhere. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us what must be done to a dead body. It is true, in the Old Testament times, it was a way of showing respect to a person, to give them an honorable burial. If somebody's body was burned up deliberately, that is, if they were dead and you just burned their body, in Old Testament times, in those cultures, that was considered to be a way of showing disrespect to their body. Sometimes people did that to their enemies, just to show contempt for them. Now, that was a cultural attitude.
Mm-hmm.
That attitude, to my mind, doesn't exist in all cultures, and it certainly isn't one that the Bible says has to exist. So I don't really see any reason to be against cremation.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Helen. Thank you for your call.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
I will say that every time I've been asked about cremation, well, not every time, but several times when I've been asked about cremation, I've been contacted after the program by email or by somebody, and in many cases, morticians, Christian morticians, have contacted me. And they are against cremation, and they've described a little bit to me of what they have to do when they cremate bodies, and apparently it's a very unpleasant thing to do. And again, they haven't given any biblical reasons why cremation is wrong, but they have let me know that, they find cremation a rather disgusting thing, the ones who have contacted me. Because I guess the bones don't burn easily up, and the person who's cremating has to actually physically break the bones and things like that. And you know, some of the morticians I've talked to, or I don't know if it's a mortician or whoever does the cremating, have contacted me and said they find it very unpleasant and so forth, and they wish it wasn't done. And that's fine. As frankly, I would find it very unpleasant to prepare a body for burial. I've had some friends who've done that. That sounds pretty gross to me, too, but I've got a weak stomach. I probably wouldn't do well with either of those processes. The main thing I would just say is that I'm not addressing the question of whether cremation is a pleasant thing, a good economical decision, or anything like that. I'm just saying that if somebody is asking me, does the Bible frown on cremation? Does it forbid it? I don't know of anything in the Bible that does. Now, I have some friends in ministry who take a very strong stand against cremation. And then I suppose if they feel strongly against it, they shouldn't be cremated. And they probably shouldn't cremate other people. But I'm mainly interested in what the Bible tells us, because that's the way we know for sure what God is thinking about something. And I don't know of any place that the Bible says cremation is wrong. And so I'll always probably give the same answer, unless the time comes when someone can show me scripture that says it is wrong. Haven't found it yet. Anyway, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Remember, I'll be speaking in Yorba Linda this Friday night and in San Diego this Saturday. You can find information about that at our website under the tab that says Announcements. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener-supported, and if you send support, it may help us stay on the air. If you're interested in doing that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donations link, and we'll appreciate that. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program is one that answers a need within our community of believers and non-believers alike, because it's a forum for you to be able to get your questions answered. Perhaps you have thought about things and you just haven't been able to ask anybody else, or you didn't feel comfortable asking someone. Steve is the person you can turn to in this case, and many of you do during this half hour, and we're so glad that you listen in. We're glad you call in, and we do need that support for this program. Steve's ministry does not fundraise in any way. All they ask is for donations to pay those radio bills so his ministry can continue here on KBright. In order to help out, go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. It's a wonderful website. If you haven't already visited, you'll be very glad you did. And there's a place there that you can give safely and securely at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you want to give in another way and you don't want to do that online, then call KBright at 800-227-2337 to get additional contact information for your donations for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next, right here on AM 740 KBright.
KBRT has a current opening for a temporary part-time receptionist at our Costa Mesa offices. You must possess excellent communication skills, have the ability to be diplomatic, and be detail-oriented. We have a job fair coming up this Friday, June 27th, with drop-in interviews going from 10 to noon. Bring your resume to 3183 Airway Avenue, Suite D in Costa Mesa. Again, interviews for the temporary part-time receptionist will be given between 10 a.m. and noon this Friday, and you can be seen without an appointment at 3183 Airway Avenue, Suite D in Costa Mesa.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
I was a nightmare when Dave and I got married. I didn't want to be. I'd been hurt, and I was wounded, and my soul was messed up. I didn't know how to be in relationship with anybody, and he was a mature believer, and mature believers... Mature believers. Hey, when Dave got me, he got what he prayed for. Because he was wanting to get married, and he prayed for God to give him a wife, and he said, God, make it somebody that needs help.